anguish, asking, "What shall I do?" While still in this condition, he returned to his home. Not wanting his wife and children to perceive his distress, he restrained himself as long as he could. He couldn't hide it for long, however, because his anguish only increased. Finally, he bared his soul to his wife and children and began to talk to them. "Oh, my dear wife and my children, the fruit of my own body, I, yours, your beloved friend, have lost all peace because of this great burden weighing heavily upon me. What is more, I have been informed that our city is most certainly to be burned with fire from heaven. Unless some way of escape can be found by which we can be rescued, all of us, you, my wife and sweet children, as well as myself, will come to a dreadful end in this terrible destruction." And thus is the beginning of that great work by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian life. And now we move to something similar. John 7, verse 32, really through 52. And this scene in the narrative according to the gospel according to John, this particular scene is really a miniature of the whole gospel of John, or of the Bible as a whole. In only 21 verses, we see a prelude here, a problem and a conflict. We see the great conflict between a protagonist and an antagonist, a power struggle. Finally, we reach an epilogue and a conclusion. In one sense, what Jesus is going to do here is a climax of John in one sense. It is a miniature of the story of the entire Bible. And today we're going to hit the first half. Jesus, the living water, verses 32 through 39. So let us stand for the reading of God's holy word. Verse 32, this is right at the bottom right-hand column. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?'" Verse 37, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In verses 32 through 34, we see an intro to this great conflict. The Pharisees, look at verse 32, they heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So the mission, the Pharisees and the chief priests have a mission. Their mission is to arrest and terminate in any way they can Jesus. They are now going about this mission. They have put this plan into place. Why is this? Why are they seeking to arrest Jesus? For people, we see the hint here in 32. We've seen it in verses before this. People have maintained an interest in Jesus. Some, verse 31, are believing that he is actually the Messiah and following him. The chief priests and Pharisees have determined that this latest claim to the messianic throne is not like the other ones. He is no mere flash in the pan. He has staying power. Jesus has not disqualified himself or gotten himself killed by the Romans yet. Remember, friends, in this day and age, there was much messianic fervor. There had been several false claims to the messiahship. They would rise up for a little bit. They'd be a good speaker. They would get people excited. Then they would do something dumb and get themselves killed, and then that would be the end of that. Well, Jesus hasn't done that yet. So the chief priests and Pharisees are taking matters into their own hands. Why? Why are they seeking to end Jesus' ministry? Meet the protagonists of this story, the Pharisees, the chief priests. How do they see themselves? They see themselves as invaluable, as irreplaceable. If you were to look on in verse 49, it'll be next week's passage, you will see that they believe that they had the correct interpretation of the law. And anyone that did not follow them was by nature sinning, was wrong with God. Therefore, it was their job to protect the ignorant or ignoramus masses. People needed them for the true interpretation of holiness and the way of eternal life. People needed them to have the right understanding of God's law. Consider this. If you've ever met somebody who considers himself or herself a self-appointed spiritual gatekeeper, but they never stay at or serve with regularity or join a local church or are never asked to assume a leadership role, and yet you talk to them and they know the correct interpretation of the scripture, you might want to ask them, what church are you a member of? Whom is your accountability? Or what is the gospel? What is success in the Christian life? And who gets to evaluate if you have achieved it? The Pharisees knew. You just ask them and they'll tell you who knows. They knew. But friends, here's a warning. If you find a person like this and they give you a long answer or a vague or convoluted answer with a lot of verbiage about the pure church and the corruption of every other, but there is no simple gospel that proclaims Jesus Christ, you turn and run from their advice. They love to feel powerful. Here we see this is no longer, the Pharisees are no longer deeply concerned about their principles and about holiness. This is all about power at this point. For Jesus' ascension to influence will mean a decreased power and influence for them. In the Bible, friends, religious vainglory is condemned just as much as licentious paganism. Look at the prophets of the Old Testament. The vast majority of them were not speaking to the pagan nations. They were speaking to those who had all the access to the truth and yet had religious vainglory. For it neither walks in humility, required to accept the gospel of Christ alone, nor treats anyone else as a fellow seeker of Christ alone. Here we see the dark side, the evil of running after power. Here we see how far men will go, how much they will compromise to keep their position of power, to keep their success, their wealth, their self-righteousness, and their importance. The Pharisees are like career politicians, getting elected and then always calculating to get reelected, always calculating for the next election. They were like the celebrity pastors of today, beginning with a good message and then massaging and changing their message to keep their market share, to keep people happy, to keep the political correct police giving them positive responses. Jesus, therefore, was a threat to their whole bureaucracy. So now these very men that hold themselves up as the right standards of God's word are going to break God's law to kill Jesus, to arrest him. Think of that. Think of the deception. Now meet their antagonist. His name is Jesus. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. So Jesus responds to the crowd, knowing that the Pharisees are plotting. He's not ignorant of this. He says to the crowd, listen now, pay attention to what you've seen and heard, and believe today. They will not arrest me on their terms, yet I have a destination which is not here. What we have seen over and over again in this gospel is that as Jesus, it seems every message, the call is to respond today. Don't wait until tomorrow for more information. You have enough information to respond today. And so who's he talking to here? The Pharisees are in the background. The crowd is in the foreground. Meet the crowd. Jesus, the Jews said to one another, look at verse 35, where does this man intend to go? That we will not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by the saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. Now I want you to notice, friends, it is very easy for us to look at the Pharisees, and they do come across as curmudgeons in the Bible, and it's very easy to judge ourselves rightly in comparison to them. And to say, I'm not in a position of power, and I'm not like those guys. And I don't wear long robes, and I don't, you know, require people to bow down to me, and I don't do any of those caricature things. But we want to see this too. Look at the crowd. These are not the people in position of power. And yet we are meant to see that in one sense, they are no closer to Jesus in their confusion than the Pharisees were in their absolute rejection of him. What a sorry state humanity is in. Either you are actively plotting against Jesus in anger, or else you're fine with him, but you're only fine with him as long as he's giving you miracles and free bread. Yet total ignorance of the true problem and the true solution that Jesus has come to offer. The true knowledge of God. Friends, this is the only way. Remember, people are not born innocent following God. This is the state in which Jesus, the Son of God, after performing these miracles, still find humanity. This is the state in which you and I are born into. This is how we think. We think only of earthly solutions. Whether it's power or influence or pragmatism to chase after, or to have, today and age, to have good feelings or to feel authentic about yourself. We're fine with Jesus as long as he affirms us in that. But we don't like him to be a holy representative of a holy God to whom we must give account. Who says, no, there are no little sins. All will give an account before the holy God. And so what do the people get out here? When he says, I'm going to leave you, of course he means I'm going back to the Father. Well, they get out their maps and they calculate. Well, maybe he's going to do a mission trip over to the dispersion. Maybe he's going to go beyond the bounds of Judea. They're only thinking horizontal. Where is he going to perform his next miracle? Where is he going to hand out bread next? We got to make sure we get there. And so this is all in the midst of this great festival. This festival of the Feast of Tabernacles, where it was a nationwide camping trip. The climax of the harvest season, where they celebrated not only that they had a permanent residence now in the land of promise, the land of Israel, where they could actually plant their own crops and harvest them. They weren't dependent on manna anymore. But it was a celebration where all the people would dwell in tents as a reminder that it was only God's mercy that had brought them here. And there was a time when they had been delivered from physical slavery in Egypt, and they had been wandering in the wilderness, and God had sustained them for those 40 years. And this was a time for them to pause and remind themselves that their crops only come because God sends rain. And they only have lands to keep because God has given them this land and has sustained their land. And yet in the midst of this, in the midst of God's holiday, they are so far from the Lord that they have no clue who Jesus actually was in the flesh. So look at this. Look at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, here's the climax. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. So what does he do? In the midst of this nationwide camping trip, they had this huge celebration on the last day. John MacArthur describes it as this. A tradition had grew up in the few centuries before Jesus that on the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, a golden container filled with the pool of Siloam was carried out in possession by the high priest back to the temple. As the possession came to the water gate on the east side of the inner temple court, three trumpet blasts were made to mark the occasion as the people recited Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation." At the temple, while the onlookers watched, the priests would march around the altar with a water container while the temple choir sang the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through 118. The water was offered in sacrifice to God at the time of the morning sacrifice. The use of water symbolized the blessing of adequate rainfalls of crops. So this is a nationwide camping trip. They came to Jerusalem on the last day. They had this hugely symbolic pomp and circumcise, similar to like one of those Roman Catholic type festivals where the priests would perform all these different things and rituals, and everyone would get to witness a great show and they would feel good. This is a huge event for the Jews. And not wanting to sound too crass, the best illustration I was able to come up with what Jesus does here is it would be like at a wedding where the uninvited uncle or cousin stands up and he's maybe a little tipsy and he stands up and he gives an uninvited and unwelcome toast and he starts rambling on and on and he carries on and he starts toasting everybody and everybody wants him to sit down and nobody knows what to do. I mean, you know what that's like. It wasn't his show and yet he interrupts anyway. Well, this is, in many ways, this is the type of interruption that Jesus gives here. We presume this is the priest show. And Jesus pops up and he takes all the attention. Remember, this is the same festival where Jesus refused to come earlier on his brother's terms. Every time, and we need to make note in the narrative, almost every time they want him to seal the deal, to claim his messiahship, to follow through on his great miracles, he always disappears. Or he always goes into the background. It's really important in Scripture to notice, when does Jesus actually take the reins and go into the foreground? It's here at this feast is one of them. And we need to notice, what is it that he says? When he draws this uninvited attention to himself, interrupting this ceremony, he lays down the gauntlet. What does he say? Look at verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is the gospel invitation. Thirst, come and drink. If anyone thirsts, if anyone truly thirsts after eternal things, if anyone looks for heavenly satisfaction, if anyone desires true peace, let him come to me and drink, and he will be satisfied. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle as he comments on this passage. Such thirst as this, unhappily, is known to few. All ought to feel it, and all would feel it if they were wise. Sinful, mortal, dying creatures as we are, with souls that will one day be judged and spend eternity in heaven or hell, there lives not the man or woman on earth who ought not to thirst after salvation. And yet, the many thirst after almost everything except salvation. Hear the words of Ryle. Let me repeat that. There lives not a man or woman on earth who ought not to thirst after salvation. And yet, the many thirst after everything almost except salvation. Money, pleasure, honor, rank, self-indulgence. These are the things which they desire. There is no clearer proof of the fall of man and the utter corruption of human nature than the careless indifference of most people about their souls. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11 through 13 declares this. Has the nation changed its gods even though they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this and be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And we need to understand here that the Bible uses a number of images and metaphors to describe the human condition before God. We have justice metaphors. I mean, you know, ones of breaking the law in the courtroom. We've got enslavement and redemption metaphors. They're all the same. They all speak to the same thing. But here we have the description of the human condition before God is like this. Rejecting God as the life source, and instead, it would be like having a well where the God life water is there and you can drink of it every day, and then having another, and then to say, no, I don't like that. I'm going to go dig a well over in the septic mound over here, and I think that'll taste a lot better. And then beginning to drink out of that and saying, ooh, isn't this good, when the living water is right before you. Jeremiah 2, that's the human condition. It's foolish, but it's true. The heavens declare the glory of God. No man is without excuse, and yet we are satisfied with earthly things that not only will not satisfy, but will end up killing us, keeping us from God. The heart, Jeremiah 17:9, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand that? And that, of course, is juxtaposition with Proverbs 4:23, which says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it spring the well of life. So we're called to keep the heart, and yet the heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. Who can understand that? So that underneath, friends, all the language we use in our culture to try to feel good that we're accurately assessing the problems in our life, whether it's the language of brokenness or personality or authenticity or addiction or all these other things, the search for meaning, the real problem is each and every human being here and every human being on earth is that we are at enmity with God. We are enslaved to rebellion. We worship the created things. We are satisfied with earthly things only. We want Jesus to be a physical Messiah to authenticate our lives already lived that we want to live. So the worldly cups of earthly water will not satisfy, he declares. Happy is the person, therefore, who begins to come under the convicting knowledge of God's law, that there is a holy God to whom we must give account. If anyone thirsts, if anyone knows that this world will not satisfy and that there is a problem within my soul, that's the first thing. We must know that we are thirsty. This is the work of the Holy Spirit through Scripture to bring us to an accurate knowledge of God and ourself as wanting before Him. We then ask, what must we do to be saved? Is there a cup of water? Seek and ye shall find. Or as we see later on in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian begins to see that he is condemned, and as his family and everybody's calling him, just stay in the city of destruction. He sticks his fingers in his ears and he says, eternal life, eternal life. And he seeks for that water, for that cup that has been offered him that he knows must be out there. So Jesus says, therefore, all this ceremony, all this festival that you're doing, if it's only this, it will never satisfy. But I am the true tabernacle. I am the true festival. I am the true living water. Friends, then we need to understand here in the analogy, the metaphor, that saving faith, therefore, the nature of it is not merely an intellectual nature. It is not merely a horizontal, turn your life over to Jesus nature. All those things are true. But the nature of it is like, here we see, is like drinking living water. Now, I want you to consider, if you can remember the best water that you've ever drank, or a place where you know there's really good water. In between Little Long Lake and Burnside Lake in Ely, there is a natural spring that you can get water flowing out of a rock. And Whenever we go up to Rock Ridge Bible Camp, we bring extra cups of water just to grab that, because that it is on a scale of 1 to 10, it's a 10. Okay, so many of you know that. You like, you know, there's certain places where you know there's just the right kind of water. It just tastes better than the stuff coming out of your faucet. Now, in some ways, we see here that the gospel, Christ, is like living water, but it's totally different. The word is not better water. The word is living water. This is not 10 on a scale of 1 to 10. This is of a different variety altogether. This is water which will not only sustain you and give you satisfying taste, but it will change you. It is like when it enters you, it's a self-sustaining battery. It purifies, it brings from death to life. It cleans and cleanses. It does not bring more death. It doesn't entertain you or give you good satisfaction on your way to hell, but this actually transforms your life. This is the water which forgives. So this invitation that Jesus gives, this is not something he came up with. This is an echo of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Isaiah 55, 1 through 2, which was read earlier. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is the promise. Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me to the back door of the temple, and behold, the water was issuing forth below the threshold. The whole of the temple was toward the east, for the temple faces east. And on the banks of the water, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water that flows from them is from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Zechariah 13:1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. This is the illustration. This is the response. This is the promise. This is the fulfillment of John 3, where Jesus says, you must be born again. How are you born again? It's by God providing living water for you. Now imagine with me, if you will, you get water from the same well every day. You get your tap, and you drink it. And it's fine. You know, you're not dying. But you're ignorant. You don't realize that water actually is being pumped out of a septic tank, seeping up from the stream, and it's coming directly into your water. Now, what do you do if you know that now? What if you do, all of a sudden, somebody comes and tells you, and it's proven that, you know, your water's very contaminated? Well, before that, you were kind of satisfied with it. Maybe it didn't taste that good, but that's all you knew. But now, will you ever be satisfied again with the knowledge that you now have? You know, it's the same thing with, you know, another analogy, that we love to get food from restaurants as long as we don't know how it's prepared, right? Well, there's certain places that, I was talking about this with a couple of you yesterday, that there are certain places that you love their food, but you're really glad you never see the kitchen. Because to see the kitchen would mean you just can't eat the food again, or you don't love it like you would. What would you do if you, would you drink that water again if you knew it was contaminated? Well, you probably wouldn't want to unless you had no other option. But what if there was an alternative? What if there was pure water discovered right next door and there was a new well dug, and then you've tasted it? You would never drink the putrid water again. You would have a new and permanent spring source that you would drink from every single time. We sing the song, let living water satisfy the thirsty without price. We'll take a cup of kindness yet, all glory be to Christ. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This means that you do not need the ceremony, the pomp, or the circumstance of the Feast of the Tabernacles. You do not need the priest performing for you. This is not the power of the Pharisees, which is just positional power, which they eventually need to compromise and get their thugs to take out Jesus. This is true power. This is the power of God offered to a human being, a sinful human being. ESV Study Bible says this about the passage: to come to Jesus and drink means to believe in him, to enter into a trusting, ongoing personal relationship with him. Both the image of coming to Jesus as one would come to a person and the image of drinking imply not merely intellectual assent, but a wholehearted personal involvement and participation. Isaiah 12, with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Proclaim that his name is exalted. So a person who receives Christ, a person who believes Jesus, wholeheartedly trusts in him, who drinks of the living water, is therefore changed and transformed. The thirst buds are changed. The desires are changed. The paradigm is changed from serving self and demanding the world would affirm me to hating self and loving Christ and wanting to serve him and others. This is the power of salvation. This is the power of the living water. And look here. The change is not merely the changing of styles or external things. Jesus isn't just a new suit of clothes you put on or a new set of ideas that sound better than the last set that you tried. But it is an internal change from within. We call this new birth, being born again, regeneration. This is the change is transformed into Christ-likeness. Out of his heart will flow the rivers of living water. So do you understand? In Jeremiah 17, it says the heart is deceitful beyond cure. The heart, which is in the Old Testament or in the Bible, it's not, we're not talking about the organ which has four different compartments and it pumps out blood, but it talks about the center of a person's will and emotions and thought life and character. So the Old Testament says the heart is deceitful beyond cure, and now here Jesus says, out of a person's heart will flow the rivers of living water. Understand? So, he came to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. Now he said this about the Spirit. Verse 39, as we draw to a conclusion, about those who believed in him, who they were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we end it, this first part of this narrative, and we'll hit the next part next week. But we see here what a contrast between earthly religion and true faith. Earthly religion, just a power struggle amongst earthly-minded people. And the true faith, Christianity by nature, is supernatural. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is promising his people here that if you believe now, there will be a time when the Holy Spirit will be given in fullness. We call that Pentecost. We call that when Jesus was ascended into heaven, when the new covenant was fully manifest in the way that we see and experience it today. Now, friends, we have the closing of the canon of Scripture. It is finished. Therefore, we have all the access we need for life and godliness from Scripture alone, from Christ alone. This is the mission of the Holy Spirit. And then, friends, this is God's initiative. This is the gospel. This is not what you and I have done, what we can do for God, but what he has done for us. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. This is the work of Christ, his mission. Thirst, come and drink. And out of your heart will flow streams of living water. Drink in the living water, in Christ and Christ alone. Let me pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this glorious message. And thank you, God, for these wonderful promises and these wonderful metaphors and these wonderful realities of the offer of true faith and life everlasting. A life that begins here on earth and will continue for all time. Oh, Father, this is your work and your gift. Help us all to believe. And even as we take communion, help us to examine our lives and hate and reject that earthy, putrid water that we as Christians are still so prone to be tempted to drink and to drink. Thank you for your offer. And thank you that your offer comes to sinners and to each and every person who will receive. In your name we pray. Amen.